Today, our scripture passage is a familiar one. It comes from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. So if you still have one of these old-fashioned books, I believe entitled Bible, or if you have a phone tablet, whatever you prefer to follow along, you can also find the words on the screen today. So we are in Luke chapter 10. Today begins a kind of a two-part series in the sense that this passage will mean a lot today, but it'll also mean a lot next week as we pick up with the story of Martha and Mary. So today's passage is Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. So if you'd read along with me, I'm going to read out of the NRSV translation. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law, and what do you read there? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You'd pray with me. Good and gracious God, we ask that you would continue to be near to us, give us the gift of interpretation and understanding. May our hearts be attentive and open to receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to mold us into who you have called us to be. I pray that the words and meditations of my heart would be pleasing unto you, that these words would be your words, that we might all learn together here this day. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So I think I told some of you this, but I went back and forth and back and forth with this sermon. And I ended up at the first idea that I had a couple weeks ago. So, alas, here it goes. I love labels. I'm really not afraid to say it. In fact, I will tell you that I have spent $40 on my own label maker. When I was in fifth grade, that is what I asked for Christmas, a label maker, a very fifth grade girl dream, now. And I guess the label maker really resonates with something deep, deep within my soul, something that is unseen but present. You see, there are few things as satisfying as organizing something and then being able to label it. You get to pick the font, the size, the sticker, and then you know by that label what's there. And if you've been to my house, you might have noticed my need to have everything in its place, or me following after Austin and moving everything he sets down. He hasn't understood the label system just yet. Now, if you've seen my pantry, you've seen useless labels such as sugar, flour, brown sugar, bread flour, long grain, short grain rices, lazy Susans with vinegars and sauces and coffee syrups and all kinds of spices. Labeled, I might add. Labels come naturally to some of us. A label, well, it defines what's inside. There's no reason to ask questions. There's no reason to make inferences. Labels make things orderly. And if I'm being transparent here today, I might say that my love for labeling comes from a twisted desire for control. But hold on with me just a little bit. It's more than just control. It's really about organization, right? It's control of my area, my domain, so that I might not fall into chaos or folding clothes that aren't file folded. But if you look deep within, some out there might be a labeling fiend like myself, and the thought of a label that you can choose the font, size, and sticker, well, that invigorates you. Or you might just be disgusted, like some of us, and maybe even my spouse today. You might enjoy a trip to the Container Store to find that perfect basket for those off-brand K-cups, or that one divider that can elevate your space, or something as ridiculous as paying for plastic that holds plastic hangers. While others might continue with the disgust, some of us love labels, bins, the Netflix show, tidying up. And if you're a real fan, you have the home edit merchandise, but it seems like I've lost some of you. However, I might argue that if you oppose labels, it's because you can and you do thrive in the chaos. You love the chase of it. Where did I put that ponytail holder in my messy room? It's got to be to the left of my desk chair. Or if you're like Austin, where did I put my journal on top of my one desk that has music from 3 years ago? You might thrive in chaos. You might wish to control and command it. These two are not mutually exclusive. And my love for labeling routes reached new heights as I engage with the world. Labeling is supposed to make your life easier. But labeling, it can be easier for us to dismiss others or ourselves from narratives. So yes, we can proudly wear labels all day long. Labels like spouse, student, leader, deacon, pastor, ally, activist, or Christian. We can proclaim who we are without fear of rejection because we've already told you, read the sticker. On the other hand, labels can become a place of easy judgment and generalizations that are unfair and unfounded. And alas, we live in a world so rich with labels. And the ones who get to label are the powerful and the privileged. Giving others and bestowing on them labels of race and gender and sexuality and socioeconomic class and differently abled bodies and autonomy of choice or past experiences become the first labels that you need before you even care to engage. And Jesus invites us not to look at these labels, but to live a life that knows no boundaries or exclusions. And today's passage is kind of just about labels. Labels given by this expert of the law, labels of the characters, the labeling of the Good Samaritan good for all and purposes. But as much as labels help us to understand ourselves, others, and the parable, this story invites us to reflect on that mislabeling or labeling too quickly and unfairly can lead to excluding others while the kingdom asks us to embrace them. So the gospel according to Luke, my favorite, for the outsider, for the marginalized, all about the kingdom of God that's upside down from our cultural understanding, a gospel about power for the weak, about inclusion and mercy. And Jesus in chapter 10 has set his face to Jerusalem. He's been denied hospitality at a Samaritan village. He sent out the 70 or the 72 out to share the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come near. And the Christ has made way for reconciliation. And here, after the celebration of the 72 returning, we find ourselves at one of the most well-known, most quoted or misquoted, depending on who you ask, and the most interpreted parts of Scripture. So no pressure here today or anything. A lawyer, an expert in religious and civil law, there were no exclusions in that day, poses this question to Jesus. Was he one of the 72 sent out? We don't know, but what we do know is that he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to trick him. He had already labeled Jesus radical, outcast, too inclusive, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the question is not just about this silly idea that we have about heaven or hell or how to make it into eternal life or what we can get away with here and still make it into those pearly gates if you believe in that kind of thing. But really, it's a question about what's the meaning of life? The religious expert, he's asking, what purpose does humanity have? And Jesus points him to his training. Well, what does the law say? What do you read there? And the expert, quick with an answer, gives the Shema, what we read earlier, the teaching and understanding of the summation of the law, how the Jewish people were to pray daily and engage with their God. And Jesus says, yeah, good job. Gold sticker. You win. You know it. Do this and you will live. Do this to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that is enough. It's to follow God's invitation. But the expert, well, he's already had his label prepared. He wants to catch Jesus, and he says, well, who is my neighbor then? And this parable, I don't know about you, but it's plagued me, good and bad. Often thrown back at us when we fall short. There's a lot of trouble to unpack in this story. Jesus has set the scene. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho has fallen into the hands of robbers. And those robbers, well, they didn't just take his livelihood. They stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. A man unlabeled and unknown falls on hard times. He's at the scene of the crime. He's a victim. Presumably, we would argue that he is a Jew, traveling down what they called back in those days the bloody pass. The journey that so many took to make it to the temple was not as easy as getting on I-80 in the left lane. The geography of this was actually from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a drop. A large drop. It was just 17 miles, but it dropped 3,000 feet in just that short distance. With steep hills and a descent lower into sea level made this road treacherous, not to mention its location in a desert. And this man, most likely to die and just become another byproduct of the evils that surround the roads. But Jesus continues. And we hold our breath, hopeful that something will happen. And Jesus says, by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest, a man that was obligated by his station to bury any corpse he found. Surely, one near death was important enough for a priest to stop. This priest was a man of status and privilege. Just who we would hope to stop, chose to keep it moving. He has things to do. Some charitable commentators even say that, well, if the priest stopped, he would have been made unclean, and then he couldn't go to Jerusalem and perform in the temple. I mean, it's really not the priest's fault, right? I mean, he just had stuff to do. He had a long schedule. He didn't have time to take a big break. He was on, a timeline. But these charitable commentators that claim uncleanliness or unable to perform the duties are what commentator Joe Green argues, that the priest is actually leaving Jerusalem. He's already performed those priestly duties. He's already done his job. It's his day off. It's his Friday, baby. He does not have to stop. But alas, he continues on the other side while this man, beaten, bruised, and bleeding, lies almost dead. Likewise, a Levite comes by and passes by on the other side. Another man of high regard in Palestinian Jewish society, being a Levite, having Levite heritage, meant that you were associated with the top dog. You were a part of temple leadership, which was the heart of Jewish worship. A man of good pedigree doesn't stop. The man lies motionless, breaths becoming more shallow, fearful that each one might be his last. Labeled a lost cause due to his misfortune, finds no ally in the priest or the Levite. And it seems like not much has changed. We find the beaten and the robbed, but instead of passing by on the other side, we give commentary. He must have been asking for it. What was he wearing? If only he traveled with a companion. Everyone knows you shouldn't go out past midnight or go out alone, or as my mom says, nothing good happens after 10. Why would he put himself in this situation? Couldn't he have fought back? If he owned a gun, this never would have happened. A bulletproof backpack or a vest, that should have been what he got in Jerusalem, not going to the temple. I bet if he used his welfare check on new shoes and not bread, he would have gotten away. It isn't legislation that can protect him. Maybe just self-defense. Does he not have enough money to caravan? Does he not have friends? Who has he betrayed and mistrusted? The robbers, well, it's their fault, not mine. I didn't rob him. I didn't put him there. I wasn't there when it happened. I didn't tell him to go to Jericho. And that's the way the cookie crumbles. Our commentary, well, it makes us no better than the Levite. We leverage our own privilege and power, making sure that it's always the victim's fault. Is that not our favorite pastime? If we can blame the victim, then we won't have to consider traveling conditions of those days. We would just consider it bad luck. We wouldn't have to care about systemic issues or legal inequalities or the notion that it could have been us there on that road. Because that's what it really is, isn't it? Fear. Fear that it could happen to us. Fear that if we help, then we might be in danger. We come up with these excuses and flimsy reasonings just to keep us out of it. And we say things like, I'm just minding my business. And yes, you always should mind your business. But some situations require us to intercede. We can't just pass by on the other side when injustice happens because it's not happening to me. We don't need to stop and help our unsheltered brother and sister because isn't that just their choice? And it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? We measure everything based on what we can gain from the experience or who's watching. We post our highlights hoping to look as prestigious as the Levite. We look down on the ones that have fallen on hard times, all the while praying it won't happen to us, knowing that we are, too, just one paycheck away from being broke. Lest we forget that the ones that failed in this parable were the religiously involved. It was indeed an expert of the law that challenged Jesus. It was a priest, a religious leader, a really bad pastor, maybe a megachurch one, that passes by knowing that this man needed assistance. And it's the Levite that ignores the needs of another. And where have we fallen into the same temptation, these same thinking patterns that hurt? Looking out for me, myself, and I, instead of addressing the needs or the changes in our community in our families, in our own lives, in the systems in which we operate. Yet this parable continues on. Here comes a Samaritan, one of unclean blood, one that the Jews believed to be outcast and not enough, long-standing history of harboring bad feelings towards those that did not worship in Jerusalem, those filthy, unfit, and unworthy Samaritans. Samaritans, marginalized and avoided by Jewish peoples, find this one, this Samaritan, on the road by someone that lie near death, a victim of violence, no doubt, stripped, beaten, and robbed. Scripture tells us that when the Samaritan came upon him and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. And this verb is used only two other times in the gospel according to Luke. One, when Jesus finds a widow mourning her son in chapter 7, Jesus himself is moved with compassion. It's used again in the parable of the prodigal son when the father sees the son far off and the father is moved by compassion. This moving of compassion is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's an invitation to be active, to be a participant. The father and the prodigal son runs out to meet his son. Jesus is moved to compassion to raise this young boy from the dead. And the Samaritan, the unlikeliest of heroes, labeled himself by society useless and unworthy, is moved to intervene. It's the outsider, the written off, that bandages the wounds of the neighbor, that first cleanses them with wine and softens them with oil. He puts the hurt man on his own animal. He carries him to the inn, down the rest of those 17 miles to Jericho, and then he pays. Paying 2 denarii, never knowing if he will get it back, and promises more if there's need. This Samaritan, he embodies the teaching in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. The sermon about the kingdom of God, blessing for the poor, for the hungry, for the weeping. That the one that loved his enemies and did good to those who hate him live into the kingdom. And if we assume that the man beaten was Jewish, then the Samaritan, he lives out the commands of the law. He lives out what it means to embody the kingdom. In Leviticus, it reads, "Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the foreigner residing among you. You must treat them as native born. Love them as yourself. For you, well, you are foreigners in Egypt." Alan Culpepper comments that Jesus has turned the issue from boundaries to a requirement of neighborliness, and that essential neighbor is to be active, to be involved, to not be passive. And the good news is the Samaritan does something for his neighbor. Thus, the mislabeled loved his neighbor well, without regards of boundaries or systems or social class or ritual purity. He lives the kingdom of God. He lives the year of the Lord's favor. By embracing kingdom ethics, he rejects society's rules that favor codes of Roman and Jewish and privileged kingdom. And instead, the Samaritan lives into a society that doesn't know that distinction or boundaries for its members, for all are created in the image of God. The night before Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated for speaking out against systemic racism and injustice and Christian-ordained white supremacy, he gave a speech entitled, "I've Been to the Mountaintop." Some even call it, "I've Seen the Promised Land." He speaks prophetic words that night, saying that he's seen a promised land as he reflects on civil rights movement that they've been working towards, and he gives us commentary of this beloved passage. He says, "And so the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?" But then the Samaritan came by and he reversed that question. He said, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? The good news is that we can embrace this question. Don't we want to be a community that is moved to change things that we have done and left undone for the love of God and neighbor? Can we recognize that labels are important, like labeling someone a neighbor, instead of using it as an excuse to leave things unsaid? Instead of using labels to choose religiosity, to choose moral superiority, well, I want to live into a community, into a kingdom that embraces the neighbor, that worries more for the neighbor than how we look, that cares about those that the world has deemed unworthy and not enough. A community that doesn't just do the bare minimum to pass on by or until this building closes. No, a community that cares enough to live into eternal life here and now. A kingdom of God that's here in this place, in this time. We have the opportunity to be moved by compassion. We have the chance to live our lives with faith by embracing the kingdom of God because, well, I've been down the bloody path before and it could happen to anyone. The good news is that this parable invites us to self-reflect and to reorient how we live our lives. Commentator Joseph Fitzmyer tracked the interpretation of this parable up until the 19th century. And up until the 19th century, it was understood that the Good Samaritan in this parable was actually Jesus. And if we follow this line of thinking, then we see Jesus being moved to compassion, to tabernacle in humanity, to come, to fully give of himself, to empty himself, to care for hurting humanity so that there might be restoration and reconciliation back into relationship with God. Jesus showed mercy on us. Cut back to the expert in the law, and Jesus asks, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell in the hands of robbers? The lawyer, unable to even say the name because admitting the truth is hard. Admitting our privileges is a challenge because we enjoy them. He says, the one who showed him mercy. A half answer because the Samaritan understood the meaning and the purpose of life with God, to love God and to love neighbor. And Jesus responds, go and do likewise. No need to be tied to past mistakes or action, but be invited into the embracing of the teachings of Jesus that call us to be radically inclusive, to be moved to compassion. Because if we don't, what happens to our neighbors? May we be known not for our labels, but for our ability to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Because in a world so full with experts of the law, or at least self-proclaimed ones, may we be like the Samaritan that's willing to do this and to live. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, what will happen if I do nothing? So go and do likewise. In the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sustainer. Amen.